Father, thank you for this beautiful day, this beautiful spring weather, Lord, and your goodness towards us, the beauty of your creation, Lord, a reflection of your power and your greatness, Lord, and your sovereignty and your magnificence, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts to receive it today. Lord, that we would see Christ more clearly in your word, Lord, and in turn worship him as he ought to be worshipped. And in his name we pray, amen. I'm just going to read through verses 1 through 12, and then we'll look at them. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen." The King James says something about a well digging or something.
Dig down a wall.
Dig down a wall. That's actually the same, it's weird, it's the same wording in Hebrew, so it's not like there's a different manuscript, it's just, it can actually be translated as hamstringing, like cutting the hamstring of an oxen. Or digging, I don't know how they both mean such strange things, but the idea is basically to cut down. I don't think it even literally means hamstring oxen, it just means to like cut people down. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. It will divide. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." King James says Shiloh comes to him. A foreshadowing of the Messiah, we'll look at that. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." Looking at this chapter, you'll see that we're not going to read the whole thing today, but in verses 1 through 27, those are the blessings of the sons, right? And so, out of the 12 that are blessed, you see two sons that have more verses allotted to them, more spoken about them. And obviously, the one we looked at right now is Judah, and later, down in the chapter, it's Joseph. Judah and Joseph both get 5 verses to them. Or in other words, Jacob spent more time talking about things that are going to happen to Joseph and Judah than the rest of them. And some of these, the rest of the guys' blessings aren't really that, they didn't really get anything that great. I mean, they're part of the covenant and things, but there's emphasis on Judah and on Joseph. And what's going on here is, really, it's prophecy, what Jacob is saying. It's not wishful thinking. Okay, these things are going to happen. It's going to come to pass. This is why whenever the patriarch of the covenant pronounced blessings on the children, it was so important. That's why Jacob, going back several chapters, he sought not just the birthright from Esau, right? He traded with him, bought it from him, but he also sought the blessing from Isaac. It wasn't just like, it's not like, I hope God, Dad says some nice things about me. It was something, when he pronounced it, those blessings were set in stone. This is going to happen to you. That's why Jacob and Rebecca, his mother, were so desperate to get the blessing from Isaac and prevent it from going to Esau, so who could care less about the covenant. Okay, so because whatever Isaac pronounced in the blessing to Jacob and Esau, that was going to happen, and it did. So these are prophetic words of blessing. They're not just general well-wishing, you know, of his sons before he dies. It's more than just saying, you know, God bless you, you know, keep walking with the Lord, and I'll see you in heaven, you know, which is, might be something that goes on here. This is something that's going to happen to them. Okay, and we see in verse 2 that he's emphasizing the importance of it, where he says, you know, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. In verse 1 he says, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. This is going to happen to you. So it was prophetic, and it was important. So he's declaring what's going to happen, God's plan for future generations. So imagine someone who's, you know, a multimillionaire, and they know they're going to die soon. Certainly they're going to allot where the money's going to go, right? Before they die, if they're, you know, if they care. They're going to say, okay, this goes to this person, this goes to that person. It's very important. There's a lot of money to be distributed here. So that's basically what Jacob's doing, except he's not doing it with money, really. He's doing it with his sons. Like, you're going to go here. This is going to happen to you. That's what's happening. So he's declaring God's plan for the future generations. And then really the entire history of the church as we know it and the whole world today has been affected by what Jacob has decreed right here. Not because he has some special, like, special power to determine things that are going to happen, but because he is an heir and patriarch of the covenant, and he's decreeing God's plans for the future. So this is God speaking. And remember, none of this could have happened, none of this would have worked, it wouldn't have been possible without the family being unified first, which was the whole purpose of Joseph going to Egypt ahead of everybody, testing his brothers so thoroughly, especially Judah. And it's those Judah and Joseph that I mentioned kind of stand out here among the rest of the brothers. If you recall, back in Genesis 36, we looked at Esau's descendants, which is usually one of those chapters you skip over in your Bible reading. But there's something important about that, because that tells you the legacy of Esau. And the entire legacy of Esau is in one chapter. It's basically that, you know, they didn't do anything significant except kind of lived, and they attacked Israel at times. And basically, his descendants lasted until Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And really, the final prominent figure who was a descendant of Esau was King Herod at the time. I don't know if you remember all this, but King Herod lived during the time of Christ, who was a descendant of Jacob. Right? So you had a descendant of Esau and a descendant of Jacob. King Herod and Jesus. It's kind of like the final kind of showdown between the descendants of the brothers. And soon after that time, all the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were destroyed. And that was the end of Esau's legacy. They don't exist. There's no more Edomites today. If you're familiar, if you ever, you know, the black Hebrew Israelites, the cult that, like, hates white people, racist. Oh, you don't know them? They'll call us Edomites if you're white. They call you Edomites. You know them, right?
They get two different branches.
Yeah, they have several different, like, denominations. But no, that's different. That's the pot smoking. No, they call white people Edomites, you know. If you're especially a hairy guy, they'll, like, you'll be walking on the street and they'll say, oh, Edomite, you know, that's how they proselytize. They're basically trash white people. Because we're all descendants of Esau. Edomites were cursed, you know. That's where they get this from. But the Edomites are gone. They're done. They disintegrated into, or they either were destroyed or they went into other populations. But they're done. That's Esau's legacy is done. And then in chapter 37, it says, these are the generations of Jacob, which is essentially the rest of the Bible. So Esau's done at 36. Jacob, the rest of the Bible is the descendants of Jacob, including us today, the church, right? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to Jesus. So his Jacob's generations are far more prominent, far greater than than Esau's. And I bring this up to remind you, of all that, to show you that I think we have something similar going on here. You have 12 brothers blessed. Two out of the 12 are blessed in more significant ways than the other, and it's for a good reason, especially Judah. Now, these are all covenant children of God. They are part of the covenant. They're going to be tribes of Israel. So it's not that they're cursed, and we'll look at that in detail. But Jacob first addresses the son who would typically have been the most blessed. He was the firstborn. It was Reuben. But as we saw earlier, that went to Joseph and his sons right away, right? Even though he was the second youngest. He was like all the way at the bottom almost. The firstborn usually gets a double portion of the blessing. Reuben, however, does not really get anything of significance because of his previous sin. Back in Genesis 35:22, Jacob was away. Reuben then went and slept with his father's concubine. Most likely as a way to spite him. Not that he probably had romantic feelings towards this woman who was much older than him, was almost like a stepmother, but because for some reason he was angry at Jacob, so to get back at him for something, he slept with his father's concubine. Very serious thing. Just like Absalom did the same thing to David, right? When they were fighting, he slept with all his concubines as a way to shame his father and anger him. We're not entirely sure why Reuben did this, I think it's because at that time, Jacob was showing favoritism towards his son Joseph when he was little, rather than Reuben, who was the firstborn. So to get back at his father, he defiled his father's bed, as he says here in verse 3, and slept with one of his concubines. And he probably figured, well, you know, Joseph's being treated as if he's the firstborn anyway, so what have I got to lose? I'm going to do this thing. We do see later, however, that Reuben has a change of heart. He's the one who tried to rescue Joseph from the well and return him to Jacob, but it was too late. If you remember, he was going to come back at night and get him and bring him back home, but they had already sold him into slavery. So Reuben had some kind of repentant, changed heart. And Jacob doesn't harp on his sin. He doesn't call him, you know, you worthless pervert, you're getting nothing, or anything like that. He actually does praise him in verse 3, he calls him my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So actually calls him a dignified person. But in verse 4, we see that sin, even if it's forgiven, can have lasting consequences, repercussions. And so as a result of what he did, he can't receive the blessing of the firstborn. So sin, depending on the severity of it, can have lasting consequences, even if it's repented of, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation, all that, there still might be certain repercussions that would prevent certain things from happening in a person's life. Kind of like pastors who fall into serious sin, you know, like adultery, you always hear these, every year it seems you hear these horror stories, right? Pastor, prominent pastor, or not prominent, just a pastor, falls into adultery. You know, falls into serious sin. But let's say there's forgiveness, right? There's reconciliation. The marriage is restored. There's repentance. They're fully repentant. But I believe scripturally that he would still be disqualified from becoming pastor later on. Because I think at this point they're not considered blameless anymore, right? Which is, if you look at the rules for, you could say regulations for, prerequisites for becoming an elder in Timothy and other places, that would probably disqualify you because you're not blameless anymore. You're not faithful to your wife, so it's that section where it says he has to be a husband of one wife. It would imply that he's faithful to his wife, and his reputation with those outside the church is ruined, which is another qualification. So when I see people like Jimmy Swagger and things like that, I don't think they should be up in ministry any longer. They could be fully forgiven, and, you know, still, you know, saved and everything and treated as such, but I don't think they can be qualified as pastors And you see this happen quite a bit. Like, they try to come back into ministry, and it's like, I think they should just do something else. It's debatable, but that's how I feel about Scripture, and I think that's kind of what's going on here. So being that Reuben committed this serious sin against his family, and of course God, there's repercussions, and he's not going to be receiving the blessing. So while he doesn't receive any special blessing, any bonus, you could say, he's still shown mercy, right? He's still part of the covenant of God's people. He could have been cast out as just, you know, you've defiled your father's bed, you're no longer a part of this anymore. But he's still a part of God's people. There's forgiveness. He's been reconciled to his family. He's still a part of the covenant. And that is a huge blessing in and of itself for him and his descendants. So Jacob's pronouncement, his blessing upon Reuben, really demonstrates the mercy of God. That here's this man who defiled his father's bed, yet he's still considered dignified and preeminent in power. Now, if you look at the details of this, if you remember, who was Reuben's mother? Anyone remember who his mother was?
Leah.
Right. That's from Star Wars, Leah.
Oh, it's Leah. Okay.
I've been hanging around my kids too much. Not Princess Leia. Leah, yeah. So he was Leah's firstborn. And who was the one that Jacob really loved?
Rachel.
Rachel, right? It's hard to remember all these names. I have them written down, so I'm cheating. It's very hard to remember everybody's names and the wives and the generations. So he loved Rachel, right? He was tricked into marrying Leah, if you remember the story, right? He labored 7 years to marry Rachel, and Laban puts a mask on Leah, and he marries her, right? Kind of like every man's worst nightmare. So the question is, did Jacob choose Reuben then just, I should say, did Jacob not choose Reuben for the blessing just because he was Leah's son, and he didn't really care for Leah? No, not according to what's going on here in chapter 49. Because of his sin, he legitimately did not inherit the blessing. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy, there's actually a law made because of this to prevent any bias, any partiality, is what we looked at last week. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, which is exactly what happened to Jacob, right? And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. It's the same terminology, the first fruits of my strength. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about this dilemma. These are Old Testament problems. You know, if you have multiple wives and you want to pick, you can't pick the son of the favorite wife. You have to pick the legitimately firstborn wife. I think this is there because God knew that later on, when some men would have more than one wife, it's likely a situation like what happened between Jacob and Leah would occur. Especially in the days when you had the levirate marriage, where the brother had to marry his, let's say I had a brother, right, and his wife died, I would have to take his wife to be my own. I might not be able to stand her at all, but I have to marry her. And then I have a kid with her, I don't like the kid as much as I want my kid. You know, there could be that dilemma there. So there's actually a law here to prevent people really from misinterpreting this text. So they could say, see, Jacob passed by Reuben because, you know, he was the son of Leah. Why can't I do the same? So people could, even then, would try to ignore certain parts of the scripture to try to, you know, play it to their own advantage, right, to favor their son. So that law was there to prevent that from happening. Reuben didn't receive the blessing because he forfeited it by sleeping with his father's concubine. And I think everyone would agree that's a legitimate reason. Now we move on to another interesting section here. Simeon and Levi together. You remember the story of Dina and the Shechemites, right? The sister Dina is raped by one of the men of Shechem. He took her, raped her, and then says, "Oh, I want to marry her," right? Everyone's livid. They're angry that they would do such a horrible thing to their daughter. So they kind of say, "Okay, do that. You guys all, you have to all be circumcised, and then you can join us." And then they go and say, "All right, everyone, get circumcised, and then we'll join in the people of Israel, and we can have their flocks and everything like that." And so they use that. Everyone gets circumcised, all the men. And then when they're sore on the third day, Simeon and Levi come in and kill them all. Slaughter them all. And at the end of that story, Jacob wasn't happy about it. Not because they killed innocent people. The Bible says that they weren't innocent. These men were not innocent by any means. Jacob was upset, though, because he was afraid the surrounding people would try to get revenge. And so typically, chapter 34 that records that story, it really baffles theologians and commentators. Some of them actually skip over it because they don't know what to do with it. And I've heard them call Simeon and Levi mass murderers, which is way too harsh. But if you really look at the details of the story, you will not find that Simeon and Levi shed innocent blood, as what the Bible will call it. They did not, nor does it say there that they shed innocent blood. If they did shed innocent blood, they would be, by God's own standard, worthy of being put to death. Right? If they just went and massacred a whole town of innocent people that did nothing, they should have been put to death. And God, because God instituted that all the way back with Noah. So this is before the Mosaic Law. Right when Noah stepped off the ark, one of the first things he said to him was, if anyone sheds another man's blood, his blood must be shed. Right? Like, one of the first things he said, that's the institution of civil government. Death penalty if you kill somebody else. Why? Because that was going on like crazy before the flood. They didn't have anything. It was just chaos. And so that law would have been in place. If you look at 34 verse 27. Some of this is a little bit of a review. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled his sister, their sister. So, as far as God and the sons of Jacob were concerned, really the entire town was guilty of this horrific incident with Dina. And justice for such a crime as this would be death. Later, that would be codified into law under Moses, especially if a pagan man kidnapped a woman and defiled her like that. They would never allow, you know, in some cases, in a case of rape, they would actually, if the woman did not cry out for help, if you look at the laws, if a woman was raped and didn't cry out for help, then they would marry them, the two people, even the rape victim. Then if someone did cry out for help, right, and they were raped, he would get the death penalty. And certainly this would be the case here, the death penalty, because this man's not even a part of the covenant. He's a pagan man, and he rapes a daughter of the covenant, worthy of death. And the whole town kind of joined in on this. And so they're guilty as a whole. Now, when you read the pronouncement, this blessing, it doesn't seem like a blessing, but it's a pronouncement from Jacob upon Simeon and Levi. It looks entirely negative at first glance, but I don't think that's really the case. Yes, because in their anger they killed men. They will not receive the blessing of the firstborn. That does not mean in and of itself that what they did there was entirely wrong. A very similar thing happened to King David. David wanted to build God a temple. But God said, "No, you can't, because your hands are full of blood. You killed people through war." A lot of warfare in David's time. First Chronicles 22 says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth.'" So was David wrong in shedding blood? No. It was through just wars against God's enemies. It was not shedding of innocent blood. There's a huge difference there. So while David was doing the will of God and killing his enemies, God did not want him to build his temple because he wanted a man of peace to do it. So we have to be careful with the terminology we use. So God hates hands that shed innocent blood, right? No one wants to shed blood. But there are times to do it. Self-defense and a just war. Really outside of that, that's it. But to shed innocent blood is really an abomination before God. And God's anger is kindled at the sight of innocent blood being shed. David did not shed innocent blood. You could argue, of course, with Bathsheba and what was her husband's name? Uriah. A case like that, indirectly, yes, he did. But by and large, he was a man, his hands were full of, or he shed much blood, but it wasn't innocent blood. He was a man of war, and he had to be during that time. But God did not want that to be associated with his temple, right? It was a place of peace. And so he says in that same 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name." And so, as in one sense, Reuben represents the mercy of God. You know, Reuben could have been totally kicked out of the covenant for what he did, but he stayed in, and he became dignified through repentance. Simeon and Levi, in a sense here, represent the wrath of God. Anger against sin. Justice against the breaking of God's law. And later, the Levites become an executioner. And, you know, it talks about their anger and their wrath. And it's not like it's a great, nice thing. He says, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce," right? He doesn't say, "Cursed be them," "Cursed be their anger." It is a terrifying, terrible thing, their anger. The Levites later on become executioners. After the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, you remember that story? Who were the ones that went and volunteered to kill them all? The Levites. If you look at Exodus 32, 32:25. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." And Moses said, this is what happened after they just killed 3,000 of their own people. "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day." Kind of a strange way to get ordained for ministry and be blessed. They executed 3,000 of their own people, and they're rewarded by God. So Simeon and Levi here, I think, represent the terror of the law of God and the fierce wrath of a holy God. And so they're scattered. They're not concentrated into one specific section, but rather dispersed among the tribes. And they're not, because of that character, they're not the ones that are going to be inheriting the blessings of the firstborn. Just like David was not the man to build the temple, but Solomon was. He was a man of peace. Now we get to Judah, and here we see something definitely special. In his pronouncement upon Judah, this blessing, there are prophecies that are kind of multi-layered here. We see prophecies about the actual future of the tribe of Judah, all the way to David himself, and then all the way to Christ, right? Great David's greater son, as we sing sometimes. And much of this, as you'll see, is descriptive of Christ. In verse 8, we see the prominence of the tribe of Judah. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." We see that his brothers will praise him. His name in Hebrew, Judah, means praise. And certainly that goes without saying how that we see how that applies to Christ. And he says that your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. So Judah will be victorious. As a tribe he will be, and this goes down to great King David, right? Well, from Goliath, or even before that, killing the bears and the lions, slaying Goliath, and then many battles. And then fast forwarding to Christ, who is the most victorious. One verse that demonstrates that is 1 Corinthians 15:24-27. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, a kingdom to God, this is Jesus, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Probably one of my favorite Bible verses. The power and the strength of the Messiah, the conquering Messiah, put all his enemies under his feet, including that one that no one can beat, death. So Judah, powerful tribe. David, powerful king. Christ, even more powerful king, Messiah, who's going to conquer all of his enemies. They're going to be put under his feet one day, and his hand shall be on their neck, right? You just imagine someone who has power just grabbing somebody by the neck and just tossing them down. So in the Old Testament, Judah would be a powerful force, defeating enemies, carried to David, then to Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All his enemies will be destroyed. I think it's important that we understand that aspect about Christ and live, really, Christians need to live as people who serve the powerful Lion of Judah, and put total confidence in the fact that Christ will be victorious over all evil. So all the evils in our society will be conquered by Christ, and we can get overwhelmed with the way our nation is going and Western civilization, but you have to be assured that things, the evils of our land, like abortion, will be put under the feet of Jesus, the homosexual agenda under the feet of Jesus, communism, human trafficking, whatever evil there is that may seem overwhelming to us, it's just a footstool for the feet of Christ. Psalm 110:1, which happens to be the most quoted verse in the Bible. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Judah, David, Christ will triumph over their enemies. The Christian, because of Christ, will be victorious over sin, over the flesh, over the devil. We serve a powerful Lion of Judah, as we see in verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Judah, Christ, is like a lion, right? Here's the origin of the name for Christ as the Lion of Judah. You're all familiar with that term. Revelation 5. Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Judah himself is like a cub. He's a lion's cub that's going to grow up into a fierce lion, and that's Christ. God uses a lion to describe Judah, to describe Christ, which is a part of Christ that you don't see too many Christians focusing on, right? Especially non-Christians that maybe think they're Christians and like this Jesus guy. They don't want to look at him as the Lion of Judah. He's just the gentle lamb, right? Of course, yes, he is. He's the lamb that was slain. He is a gentle lamb, but he's also the Lion of Judah. He's not just the lamb. He is a lion also. So when Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah, this should evoke certain images and characteristics about him in our mind, right? What comes to mind when you think of lions? What are some words you think of?
King of the jungle.
Right.
Powerful.
Soft, cuddly. No. Maybe the cubs, right? We're blessed to live in our day and age where we have, like, we can watch amazing things about lions in our living room. Whereas before, 100, 200 years ago, you just read about them, maybe some drawing or something. You really couldn't see the majesty and the power of these animals unless you lived in a place that had lions, and then you'd be naturally terrified. But when you look at a big lion, you know, you think king of the jungle, top of the food chain, nobody messes with him. You don't really think gentle, unless it's one of those domesticated ones that people have, you know, and they're like, oh, like crawling on and everything. Like, I'm like so nervous when I see that, like the thing's about to bite his head off. But in the wild, a lion, you don't typically think of gentle, soft and cuddly. The kittens maybe, but when they grow up, no. Is it beautiful? Yes. Majestic? Yes. But also terrifying. Powerful. Especially after just eating his prey, right? He says, from the prey you have gone up. What does a lion look like after he just ate his prey? You ever see those pictures? Just full of blood all over the face because they're just ripping the thing apart and it's just like blood all over the... That's pretty intimidating. That's kind of the picture we have here. A bloody mane, or if it's a lioness, a bloody face all over because they're just destroying, they're eating, devouring their prey that they took down. If you were wandering in the bush of Africa and you came across a lion with a blood-soaked mane and face, there's probably few things that are more frightening than that. Thankfully, I've never been in that situation. Continuing with this metaphor, he says, the second part of verse 9, he stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? If you saw a lion or lioness in the jungle laying down, you wouldn't go up to him and poke him. Like, oh, look at that sleeping lion, let's see, poke him. You wouldn't mess with him. You don't rouse a lion. You don't mess with the Lion of Judah, who himself made lions. Yeah, Tara. There probably is. I haven't really thought of it, but if you look at that story, you probably would see some pretty interesting metaphors between that.
But it wouldn't be the Lion of Judah. That would be more Satan as a roaring lion, stealing the lamb.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, so there's different routes.
Yeah, because God calls Satan also a roaring lion.
Right. So this would be like the lion. David is a type of Lion of Judah, killing... No, a different lion, killing Satan, you know what I mean? Because Satan, too, is like a roaring lion whom he may devour. But yeah, there's probably some interesting metaphors there. I haven't really looked at that story lately. That's a good point. In this passage is probably the most descriptive prophecy of the Messiah. And it's the most terrifying of all the prophecies so far. I think up until this point, we see very, very clear imagery of the coming Messiah, what he's like. And it happens to be very intense and, as I said, terrifying. And so it's important that we see all the attributes of God and all the attributes of Messiah, not just Messiah who rescues people from death, right? And saves the Gentiles too, like Joseph. He certainly does all that. He is a gentle lamb, but he is also like a lion. Okay, he is beautiful, he is majestic, but he is also terrifying and powerful.
You don't mess with him.
You don't mess with him. You don't, you know, wake a roaring, you know, a sleeping lion. Who dares to rouse him? And the lion, yes, is the king of the jungle, but the Lion of Judah is the king of kings, and he's more powerful than anyone or anything. It's important that we view Jesus as not just the sacrificial lamb that he certainly was. We don't want to downplay that whatsoever. But he is also the Lion of Judah. In verse 10, we have another kind of layered prophecy. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah shall remain in power until tribute, or the King James says Shiloh, which is another term for the Messiah, shall come. Interestingly, even the writers of the Talmud which is the extra-biblical commentaries by Jewish rabbis, acknowledge that this is talking about the Messiah, who today would say still hasn't come. They don't believe it's Christ, yet they admit this is talking about the Messiah. Judah's preeminence is going to continue to David, then to Christ, and to Christ shall people be obedient. Right? So he's Shiloh. He is that tribute. And when that comes, everyone shall be obedient to him. Now, right away? No, but eventually, whether in this life or the next, right? Every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Habakkuk 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Psalm 22, 27, which is also a messianic prophecy, say, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Look at verse 11 and 12. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This part we see in verse 11 and 12, the prosperity of the Messiah, the riches that are found in him. What would happen, of course we're not talking about financial riches, physical riches, but what would happen if someone, imagine the scenario, if someone ties up their donkey to a grapevine? Really one or two things are going to happen. You typically would not do that in those days. If you had a donkey, you wouldn't tie him up to a grapevine full of grapes. Either the donkey's going to eat all the grapes, or he's going to uproot the vine, just pull it out and destroy it, right? So nothing good is going to come of that. He will devour likely all the grapes. In other words, the imagery God is putting here is that Judah will be so prosperous, Judah himself and the Messiah, that there will be so much grapes, you wouldn't care if your donkey ate some of them. That's how much you're going to have to spare. And on top of that, you can dye your clothes with the wine, which, of course, is an expensive, long process. But you're going to be using grapes, something that's valuable to society, and using that as dye for your clothes, which you normally would never do. And so the idea here is that there is an overabundance of goodness and satisfaction coming from the line of Judah. And this was evident in the very first miracle Jesus performed, which was what? What was the first miracle Jesus ever did? Water to wine, yes. From water found everywhere, he made wine. The best wine, right? They said, wow, they put the best wine out for last. The most satisfying wine. He has an overabundance of milk and wine. In verse 12, that implies that there's an overabundance. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. I think King James says dark as wine. Is that right?
Red with wine.
Red with wine, white with milk. They would sometimes use that language, red with wine. It means you've had too much wine, you're drunk. It's actually used in a negative term. But in this case, it means you have an overabundance of wine. He's got wine pouring out of his eyes. He's got milk coming out of his teeth. There's just like this overabundance, kind of a strange image. Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And these were valuable things in those times, wine and milk. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Going back again to a descendant of Judah, and that was in Isaiah. So there is this abundance that comes from the Messiah. Paul in Galatians talks about preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, right, to the Gentiles. The depths of treasure that Christ offers us is so deep, you don't even know where to begin. They're just unsearchable. This line of Judah, the Messiah, is overflowing with goodness and is all satisfying to those who would come to him and eat and drink of his goodness and his mercy. Right? Jesus said he's the living water, and if we drink from him, we'll never thirst again. Right? He's everything that we need. And in this, so we see the terror of the Lion of Judah, but we also see the satisfaction and the joy and the fullness that comes from the Messiah that you can't find anywhere else. It doesn't come by physical things like wine and milk. When Isaiah talks about it, he's not talking about actually come buy wine and milk without price here. He says, incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. So this is satisfaction for the soul is found only in Christ. And just as with the Lion of Judah, a lot of times we don't think about it, or you know, we don't want to think about Christ as the Lion of Judah, the terrifying Lion of Judah. I mean, I do, but typically a lot of church-going people don't want to think about that aspect of Jesus, that he is this terrifying Lion of Judah. But at the same time, I think not enough people really look at Christ either as being this abundant source of goodness and satisfaction. I think that's greatly lacking among Christians as well, that he is everything. I mean, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to present that to unbelievers as well as being not just having your sins forgiven, but every ounce of joy and satisfaction you can have, true joy, can only come from Christ. He has an overabundance. The things of the world are all gonna rot. They're gonna dry up. You know, you might have a drought, and you can't buy wine and milk, real wine and milk, or whatever, proverbially speaking, in our day and age it would be. Those things aren't going to satisfy you, but it's all, the satisfaction comes from Christ himself. He has an overabundance. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. And if we go to him, we will never thirst or be hungry. So here we see this in this prophetic blessing upon Judah, not just the future of the tribe itself, which goes much more beyond that, not just the future of David, but it gives us a pretty detailed description of who Christ is, who the Messiah is. And this is certainly one of those passages that we think of when Jesus told the Jews, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. I mean, it doesn't get much clearer than that. Even, as I said, the writers of the Talmud said, yes, this is the Messiah, but of course they don't believe it's Jesus. Any questions? We have a minute of comment.
Interesting thought about the lion. It'd be nice to have a lion as your bodyguard.
Yeah.
Your friend.
Right.
So, in one sense, Christ is the lion, but if he's your friend, he's your bodyguard too.
Right.
Protector. Preserver.
And I think it was Spurgeon that said, he called the word of God a lion, that you don't need to defend the lion, right? The lion will defend itself.
Right, and defend you.
Yeah, yeah. So, attack. So yeah, that's, my memory might be a little foggy, so it was a while ago, but Jacob wrestled with God. It was a physical thing, and it was basically to obtain the blessing. It was, if I remember correctly, when we studied it, what chapter, do you recall? Oh, it's way behind there. Chapter 32. We did reference, I think, one of those early chapters, but man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he changed his name to Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So that was when he changed his name to Israel. Is your question about actual, like, who is God himself there?
Yeah, because we're talking about the different manifestations of Christ being a lion of Judah.
Right.
All these different things. And that one always puzzled me. I accidentally turned the page back when you were talking about Dinah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, right. Yeah, I mean, it's definitely an interesting passage. I don't know. I think there's different theories if that was actually Christ himself, or I tend to think it was God manifested as a person, putting himself in some kind of human form. I don't know how much symbolism would be in that with regards to representing who God is. I mean, you could certainly draw many metaphorical parallels of wrestling with God, like we liken prayer to wrestling with God to obtain blessing. This is not like, we're talking about covenant blessing, so not like, I want some stuff, so let me wrestle with God to get my stuff. It's, you know, a spiritual side of that. I don't know how much that would correlate with things like the Lion of Judah. I mean, certainly we could see some attributes of God in this, and how God deals with man, things like that. But that would be, I would probably have to do a little more looking into that, so. Anyone else? Okay, we're out of time. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you, O Lion of Judah. Lord, you are a precious lamb who died in our place, but you are also a terrifying lion, a powerful lion, and we thank you for that, Lord, that we can have you as our lion to fight against and help us fight against that roaring lion, the devil, who is out to devour us. Lord, just as David conquered that roaring lion seeking to devour the sheep, Lord, we can do the same because of you. Father, we give you all the praise and the glory. Lord, may we honor you and live our lives worthy in light of who you are. And in his name we pray. Amen.